We've been studying in Nehemiah chapter 9 the prayer of the Levites. It's a prayer that's really a review of the history of the Israelites, a review of God's faithfulness to them despite their failures. And it mentions the highlights of the time of the history of Israel, the highlights of how God worked on their behalf, even though they oftentimes turned their backs upon God. It mentions a couple of the people, and we started looking at them last week, who were integral to the history of Israel. It mentioned Abraham, whom we studied last week. It mentions Moses, who we began to study last week and will continue to this morning. But it's not only a review of Israel's history, not only a review of God's faithfulness in spite of their failures and turning away from Him, it is also a renewal of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It is a renewal of the Mosaic covenant, a commitment to obedience. They had discovered how far they had gotten away from God. They had discovered how far they had gotten away from the Word of God. And so through this experience, through this prayer, they are recommitting themselves to the covenant they had made with God. Well, as I said, two of the people mentioned in this prayer were integral, were special to the nation of Israel. And the question is, what made Abraham and Moses so special? And we tried to answer that question last week by saying this: at key points in their lives, both Abraham and Moses, they made a hard choice. They made a hard choice to believe God could overcome human limitations to fulfill His word. At key points in their lives, they made the difficult choice, believing that God could overcome human limitations to fulfill His word. I like the way one writer said it: taking the right road sometimes means taking the unpopular road with the highest toll. That's a great statement. Taking the right road sometimes means taking the unpopular road with the highest toll. Well, we looked at verses 9 through 14, where we read, "You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses." Well, we started to look at Moses last week, and I just want to remind you, and we're not going to look there this morning because we did last week, but Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 to 28 gives us commentary, God's commentary on the life of Moses. And you know the outline of his life. He refused, he was miraculously preserved when he was born. He refused to be known as Pharaoh's daughter. At a point in his life, it caused him to have to run from Egypt and leave Egypt with a price on his head. And then God finally returned him to Egypt to free the people of Israel. And he celebrated the first Passover. Now, what are the things that we can learn from his life? I want to share four things with you this morning that we can learn from Moses' life. Number one, we must not run ahead of God, but seek His timing. We must not run ahead of God, but seek His timing. Remember how Moses did that, and we talked about it last week? He did that when he thought that the people of Israel should understand he was their deliverer. And in the midst of all that, he kills an Egyptian and it causes him to have to flee because there's a price on his head. He thought that they, the Israelites, would understand he was their deliverer. God had placed him into the palace to be the deliverer. He was wrong because his timing was off. It wasn't God's timing. And you know what happened after that? He had to go out into the desert for 40 years, listening to the bleating of sheep for 40 years to prepare him to listen to the bleating, complaining people of Israel for another 40 years. But his timing was off. He got ahead of God. We must learn from Moses that we must not run ahead of God, but seek God's timing in our lives. The second thing I want us to learn from Moses' life is we must choose eternal truths and eternal values over temporal values. We must choose eternal truths and eternal values over temporal values. Moses made that choice. That's what we read last week when we looked at Hebrews, and I would encourage you to look sometime on your own this week, perhaps, at Hebrews chapter 11 and what it has to say about Moses. He decided that he would not choose sin, as pleasurable as that might seem, so that he might serve God and fulfill God's will. He chose eternal truths and eternal values over temporal values. Temporal truths. You see, you and I must follow his example. We must align our lives with God's values. We must have an eternal perspective. I like the phrase of Paul David Tripp, who said, "We must not be eternity amnesiacs." We must not be eternity amnesiacs. That's a great phrase. I love authors who come up with fantastic phrases, don't you? Come on now. Are you here this morning? I love that. We must not be eternity amnesiacs. We must not forget that we are living for eternity. We are living for eternal values. We're not just living for temporal things. It'll make all the difference in every day of our lives. Moses learned that. Moses chose eternal truths and eternal values over temporal values. You and I have to do the same thing. And not just once. It's going to take many times of making that choice. The third thing I want us to learn from Moses is that we must focus not on our weaknesses, but on God's strength and God's will. We have a tendency to focus on our limitations, focus on our weaknesses. But we have to learn not to focus on our weaknesses, but rather to focus on God's strength and to focus on God's will. One writer said it this way, talking about the burning bush where God revealed himself to Moses after 40 years in the desert. He's 80 years old at this time. And God tells him, "I'm sending you back to Egypt. The time has come. My timing is now." And Moses said, this is so interesting, isn't it? Think of what he learned in 40 years. 40 years earlier, he said, "I'm the man and I'm ready." Don't you guys know it? 40 years later, after listening to sheep in the desert. By the way, sometimes when you wonder, why did God bring you to the desert of Del Rio? Think about Moses and think about what he might like to do in your life while you're in the desert. But that's a whole nother story. That's a whole nother story. God said, "It's time for you to go back." Moses said, "You know, I don't think I'm the guy." Wow, what a change in his life. What humility came into his life. But he focused on his weaknesses instead of God's strength. He focused on his weaknesses instead of God's will. And in light of that, one writer said, "The more Moses listened to the voice emanating from the burning bush, the more fearful he became." God was in the bush telling Moses he'd been selected to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. There must be some mistake, Moses thought, and he had a long list of excuses for why he couldn't be God's man. He was 80 years old, having spent the previous 40 years tending sheep in the desert. To top things off, Moses was not an eloquent speaker. One by one, God shot those excuses down. And the writer goes on to say, God says essentially the same thing to us. He has an exciting purpose for your life. He has amazing plans He wants you to accomplish. But if you focus on your weaknesses and cling to your doubts, you'll never know anything beyond mediocrity. Let Him work in you and through you, and the world will marvel at the results. Don't look at your weaknesses. Don't look at your limitations. Don't say, I can't do it. You don't know what God will do through you if you'll trust Him. You don't know what God might do through you if you will trust Him. Another writer said he had endured, speaking of Moses, he had endured 40 years of discipline in the wilderness, where he learned patience, gentleness, and tender compassion. And these were qualities which enabled God to entrust him with His new commission. In himself, he now felt most inadequate, but this also was a necessary part of his training. We've got to focus not on our weaknesses, but rather on God's will and God's strength. The fourth thing, we've learned three things so far. We must not run ahead of God, but seek His timing. We must choose eternal truths and eternal values over temporal values. We must focus not on our weaknesses, but on God's strength and God's will. The fourth thing I want us to learn from Moses is we must not let anger cause us to disobey God. We must not let anger cause us to disobey God. You remember the incident where instead of speaking to the rock to provide water, Moses did what? How many times? Twice. Instead of speaking to the rock, God told him, speak to the rock to provide water for the people, because they were doing what? Complaining again. They were really good at complaining. How many times Moses' head must have wanted to explode with all the complaining? You know what I mean? I can just see it now with all the people complaining around Moses, and what he's hearing in his ears is, bah, 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 bah. Because after a while, you got to tune it out. You know what I mean? It's just your head wants to explode with all the complaining. And so in anger, instead of listening to God and speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock. And it cost him dearly, didn't it? He got to see the promised land from a distance, but he was not allowed by God to enter the promised land. We can't let anger cause us to disobey God. It's so easy to become angry. I have to tell you, it's so easier to become angry at the events in the world today and in our country. It's so easy to become angry. You look around. I tell you what, I'm at the point where I just have to ban TV, at least news. Can't even stand it anymore. But we can't fulfill God's righteousness through our anger. It doesn't work that way. And we can't let our anger cause us to disobey God. The people complained and complained and complained until Moses was sick of it and let his anger get the best of him. And instead of listening to God's word and obeying it, he lets his anger take over. You're not a complainer, right? No, me neither. No, I never come. Just ask my wife. I'm a joy to live with. Not so. I have a master's degree in complaining. One writer said about complaining, instead of enjoying a new life of blessing in the promised land, the 12 tribes have been sentenced to stumble around in the desert because of their unwillingness to trust God. If the children of Israel weren't complaining about the lack of water, they were moaning about the food. In between, they were grumbling about the leadership, against the leadership of Moses, and attending about 20 funerals per day. We can hardly blame Moses for getting fed up with this bunch of bellyachers, but he let anger and pride consume him. Instead of speaking to the rock from which God intended to provide water for his people, Moses struck it and whacked it, not once, but twice. His anger overtook him. I mentioned Paul David Tripp in his New Morning Mercies, which I am thoroughly enjoying this year. It's the first year I've ever used it. It was a gift, Christmas gift from my son and his wife. And I thoroughly enjoyed using it as a devotional this year. And he said this about complaining. The Bible does not see grumbling and complaining as little things. Complaining forgets God's grace. It ignores His presence. It fails to see the beauty of His promises. It questions His goodness, faithfulness, and love. It wonders if He is there and if He cares. If you believe in God and His control over everything that exists, then you have to accept that all of your grumbling is ultimately grumbling against Him. Yes, it is so easy to complain, Tripp says. It is so easy to forget the daily blessings that fall down on each of us. The complaining of the people led Moses to disobey God, costing him dearly. Don't let anger cause you to disobey God. We must not run ahead of God, but seek His timing. We must choose eternal truths and eternal values over temporal values. We must focus not on our weaknesses, but on God's strength and God's will, and we cannot let anger cause us to disobey God. Well, those are some lessons from Moses. We move on in the passage to verse 15. In their hunger, we return to the Levites recounting their history. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. God provided for them. God cared for them. God took care of their every need to the point that He mentions that they never, ever had their clothes wear out in 40 years. Boy, wouldn't you have? I have some clothes that may be 40 years old. But it shows its wear. It shows its wear. I love it. The Old Navy t-shirts, anybody here old enough to remember Old Navy used to put out t-shirts every 4th of July with the date on? I can't believe when I pull one of mine out and it says 2000. It still looks pretty good for $5. Okay. God cared for them, provided for them. God's care for them is a great reminder of His care for us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus, in giving the disciples' prayer, the model prayer for them to use in praying to God, said this: "Give us this day our daily bread." Moses speaks in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 11 to the people and says this, and I'll just pick part of Moses 8, 2 to 11. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. And he humbled you and let your hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then that in your heart, that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord God disciplines you. And the writer makes this application. The children of Israel were entering the promised land where abundant resources would be available to them, and they would face the temptation of affluence. What is that? It's the temptation we all face when things are going well and supplies are many, to forget our utter dependence on the power, goodness, and faithfulness of God for everything in life. The prayer for daily bread reminds me that I am dependent on God for even the most mundane needs of my life. Only He has the power to control all the conditions, situations, locations, events, and people that need to be controlled in order for me to have the things that I need to have in order to live my life. Independency is a delusion. God allowed His people to learn through His provision, some important lessons. And we see them in the passage I just read from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Why does God allow need? What emotional need do you have in your life right now? What physical need do you have in your life right now? What need for direction do you have in your life right now? Why does God allow need among His people? Well, I think from Deuteronomy 8, we can find four reasons. First of all, to humble us, to realize we're not independent from Him. We're not independent from Him. We live in a marvelous nation, do we not? We live in the land of milk and honey. We have so many things in America, so much more than the rest of the world. It's really easy in that situation to forget that everything really comes from the hand of God. Not because by an accident of birth we were born in the place of plenty. So God allows needs to humble us, to help us to know we're not independent from Him, to let us know that our fulfillment of our needs still comes from Him. We learn also from Deuteronomy 8 that God allows need to test us, to show what's in our hearts. To show what's in our hearts. Thirdly, we learn from Deuteronomy 8 about God's allowance of need and His provision. God allows need to teach us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We don't live by the things we... Your life and my life is not dependent on the things we have or how much food is in our freezer. God allows us to have needs in our lives to remind us that we don't live by bread alone. We don't live by material things alone. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And finally, Deuteronomy 8 teaches us that God allows need to discipline us as a father disciplines his children. God disciplines us. By the way, there's another way, other than just providing for our needs and teaching us through giving us needs, there's another way God cares for us. We think of it mostly in terms of what God gives to us. Once again, Paul David Tripp points out something that I had not thought about. Perhaps you hadn't. He says this, God's care comes in a variety of packages. His care is not always a cool drink and a soft pillow. God's care is not always relief from circumstances, release from trouble. There are many moments in our lives when the very things that cause us to wonder about God's care is His care. All right, did you get it? That's not a tongue twister. There are many times in our lives when God's care is the very thing that causes us to wonder if He cares. God's care is seen in your life and in my life, even by the trials He allows in our lives, where we think, God's not taking care of me. Well, whenever you're thinking like that, whenever I'm thinking it like that, we need to stop and say, maybe He's taking care of me by giving me this problem. Because, as Tripp says, God's care comes in a variety of packages. God knows that trouble will reveal our hearts or display His glory. Often trouble is a tool of care in the hands of the one who knows best what we need. So don't think of His care as just a soft pillow or a cool drink. Realize that sometimes His care comes in the trials we suffer. And the very thing we suffer are the very things that are teaching us His care and are from the hand of His care for us. That's a whole nother way to look at it. Well, moving on in the prayer, verses 16 through 18, we read this. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey Your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles You performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, You did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemies. Just shortly after God delivers them from bondage in Egypt, they cast an idol and begin to worship a calf idol. Verses 16 through 31, G. Campbell Morgan tells us, is a contrast. God's grace is contrasted with the failure of His people. The theme from verse 16 through 31, the theme of the rest of this prayer, is the readiness of God to pardon. The readiness of God to pardon. They were disobedient. Their disobedience led to idolatry, and that led to what? God's grace. God's grace for them. Verses 19 to 21, because of Your great compassion, You did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave Your good Spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold Your manna from their mouths, and You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years You sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. God gave them His compassion. God gave them His guidance. God gave them His instruction. God responds to their disobedience by instructing them, leading them, and sustaining them. Remember, these people had just learned how disobedient they had been to God. And they are at the point now where they understand their failure, and that they are at the point now where they understand they must recommit themselves to God. And so they are recommitting themselves to this covenant and reminding themselves that despite their many failures, and over and over and over again, we see God's grace contrasted with their failure, particularly in this part of the prayer. God still guided them. God still instructed them. God still sustained them. Then he moves forward in their history to the conquest in verses 22 to 25. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky. You brought them into the land that you told their fathers to possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of the houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. The Levites recount God's giving them victory in the conquest of the land. They took over fortified cities, cities that remind us of God's power, Jericho, Lachish, Hazar. They gave them fertile land. Fertile land means fat land. Fat land. Verses 26 to 28 in the Levites' prayer, they begin to look at the period of the judges. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. There you see it, God's grace contrasted with their failure. They were disobedient, rebelled against you. They put their law behind your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. God's grace in spite of their failure. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. God responds to the people when they cry out to Him. God responds to the people when they cry out to Him. He responded to their disobedience by handing them over to their enemies, but when they cried out to Him, God responded and sent a deliverer. Again, God's grace contrasted with the failure of His people, the readiness of God to pardon. Verses 29-31, you warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinance by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention to you. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. God sent them into exile. And the Levites are reminding the people of God that they are now back in the land from exile. God has returned them from exile, but they aren't yet totally free. They aren't yet totally committed to God. This is the time to recommit themselves. This is the time to confess their sin. One writer summarized it this way. God had punished the Israelites for their repeated rebellion against him. Finally, he allowed the peoples of the land to conquer them. The people of Israel were devastated by God's judgment against them, but instead of growing angry and bitter toward God, they identified God's great mercy. He had not let them be completely destroyed. For this they praise God. What a gracious and merciful God you are. Yet the people were still not free from foreign rule. They praised God even though they were still experiencing the consequences of sin and discipline. And then I'm going to close with this application. Often we also face trials and hardships. Some of these may truly be from God, but do we respond as the Israelites did here? Do we respond by praising God or recognizing His mercy? Sometimes we may respond with anger or resentment, irritated that God would let such bad things happen to us. When that happens, the story of God and Israel can correct our vision. Their story shows us that God's discipline is always guiding us to repentance and that His mercy is always ready to restore us. Next week, we'll look at finally in verses 32 to 38, they get to their petition. It took them a long time, but they finally in verse 32 will get to their petition. We'll look at that next week and the aftermath of that. Let's pray. Lord, help us to remember, especially if we're going through discipline, difficult times, brought by your hand into our lives to humble us, to teach us of your mercy, to remind us of your grace. Oh Lord, we are not perfect. We will not be made perfect until we are free of this temporal life and in your presence. And we look forward to that day. But Father, in the meantime, thank you that when we are disobedient, when we choose to go our own way, you are ready to provide us with grace, ready to receive us back. Help us to remember how gracious and faithful a God you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.